Let's read again from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." When he thought about it, he wept. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures, for this passage, and it's one that we are familiar with, as our brother has said. And Lord, we've read this many times, but Father, we know this is a living word, and it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray this evening that you would unsheath that sword and come and apply it to our hearts and minds, to our lives, Lord, wherever we need. We pray that you give to us, whether it be a correction or a rebuke or an encouragement, Lord, whatever we stand in need of this night, that you would apply it to our souls. And cause us to go from this place marveling at the depth, the riches of your word, and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask for his name's sake. Amen. I was reading a newspaper article in an English newspaper quite recently, which described a drug that doctors are working on that they believe may help the brain to erase bad memories. And it's been tested on mice and found to stimulate a certain compound in the brain which helps cope with stress. And if you produce enough of this chemical, which this certain drug does, then it can actually help erase some bad memories altogether. Now, what kind of bad memories a mouse has and how you go about determining whether it's forgotten them, I don't know. But this is what the research claims to show. Well, I wonder if such a drug had been available 2,000 years ago, after the scene that we've just read, where the Peter himself, in his lower moments, might have been tempted to take the bottle and swallow half a dozen of them. Because the incident we have here, as far as Peter is concerned, is one of his lowest moments, one that he would dearly love to forget, I'm sure. Peter has many up and down moments in the Bible, doesn't he? He's an impulsive and a rash character. One moment he does things which are wonderful and sublime. The next he does things which are woeful and he would really love to forget. Peter, when he's very good, he's very good. And when he's bad, he's very, very bad. And here we have one of those latter moments. A moment that Peter would really love to forget. A moment when on three separate occasions he denies any knowledge of the Lord. What a low point that was in Peter's life. And yet it's one that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in all four Gospels. And so if Peter would like to forget about it, then the Holy Spirit has determined that we should not, and that we should meditate and ponder very deeply on this event because it's full of instruction and full of helpful counsel for us. Let's look then this evening at verses 66 through to 72. Peter's denial of the Lord. Let's look at three things: the process of the denial, the persistence of his denial, and then finally the pain of his denial. The process, the persistence, and the pain. Firstly then, the process. This wasn't something that happened in a moment. This was something that really had a history. There was a record to this. Let's take up the reading again in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." So he's here in the courtyard. This is the home of the high priest. This is the early hours of the morning, maybe one or two in the morning. Just a few hours before this, Peter had been in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and the other disciples. Jesus had been having that extended time of prayer with his Father. But then it was suddenly interrupted by the arrival of a large group of men, soldiers and temple police, and all of them led by Judas Iscariot. They've come en masse to arrest, to apprehend Jesus. Peter then, like the other disciples, takes fright and bolts like a startled deer off into the trees, leaving Jesus alone in the hands of these religious men, alone to face interrogation before the high priest. That's where Jesus is taken, to the home of Annas, the high priest. Peter has run away at first, but it seems at some point he decides to do an about turn. Maybe realizing that the soldiers happen to come to arrest him, Peter turns back and begins to follow Jesus and the soldiers as they make their way to the home of the high priest. So it's about 1 a.m. in the morning. Jesus is now standing before Annas, the older high priest. Peter is now outside the house, waiting by the gate, and he manages to get into the courtyard. Now, John tells us in his gospel that there was another with him, another disciple. We don't know who it was. Some have said it might have been Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know. But whoever this person was, they were known to the high priest, and they were able to use their influence then to get Peter into the courtyard. And we're told in John's gospel that this person tells the woman at the gate that he can vouch for Peter. And through that, the woman then allows Peter into the grounds. So that in the early hours of the morning, there he is. He's standing in the courtyard, standing with the soldiers and the servants, warming his hands by the fire. Jesus is inside. Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest. But Peter is outside, not very far from the Lord, but he's watching and observing, trying to monitor events from a distance. And while he does that, the young woman, the same one who allowed him into the courtyard, she comes over to him and she looks at him. In Luke's gospel, it says that she stared at him. You know, maybe the way that you do, perhaps if you're in a restaurant or you're in a room and you see someone across, you think, I know that person. Where are I? I've seen that person. I'm sure I know that person. That's the way she's looking here at Peter. I've seen him. Where have I seen him before? And then all of a sudden it dawns on her. He was with Jesus of Nazareth. He was with that entourage of people who's been with Jesus throughout this week. Jesus has been in Jerusalem for the whole of the week. He's been largely around the temple and in the temple courts, and it's been the subject of much discussion for the whole city, especially in the home of the high priest. You know, the table-turning incident and the den of thieves comments. Everybody in the west wing of the high priest's house knows all about that. Jesus and his little band are the subject of much attention that week. And so now as she looks at Peter by the flickering light of the courtyard fire, suddenly she recognizes. Suddenly the facial recognition software of her brain makes a match. Ah, I know who that is. He's a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. That's who you are. You're one of those who hangs around with him and listens to his teachings. This is what she says to Peter. And that moment then, Peter, of course, goes into meltdown mode and progressively, very vehemently denies any knowledge of the Lord. Now, before we come to consider Peter's denial in more detail, I think it's important, first of all, just to look at the process behind this. Because as we said at the beginning, this wasn't just a sudden, instantaneous denial. There was a process behind this. There was a pathology behind this. Boys and girls, you know what a pathology is? It's the process or the progress of a disease. When a disease takes hold of someone, there will be a pathology. The way that disease will work itself out. And that's what we find here. There is a pathology, a progress to this disease of denial. It wasn't something that happened instantaneously. It came upon him in stages. You know, you take your mind back to the scene in the garden a few hours before this. And Jesus has warned those disciples. He gave them words of Zechariah. When the shepherd is struck, the whole sheep, the flock, will be scattered. But Peter then says, not me. Even if all men are made to stumble, yet not I. Jesus then says, truly, truly, amen, amen. That's the New Testament equivalent of a thus saith the Lord. I say to you, he says, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. That's what Jesus said, the Son of God. This is the Word of God. So Peter already is arguing with the Word of God. He set his mind above the truth. He's already having a quarrel with the Bible. And that's a red flag right away. He thought he knew better than the Word of God. That should really send warning signals straight away. But not only does he argue with Jesus' words, he actually ignores them as well. What does Jesus tell the disciples to do? He tells them to watch and pray. He knows they're in danger. He knows there is a temptation about to come upon them. And so he warns them to watch and pray. But Peter, maybe in a quiet state of self-confidence, he ignored both of those warnings. And with regard to prayer, he fell asleep. Jesus came three times, and each time he found them asleep. Now the results of that were immediately apparent, because while Jesus was suddenly up and about and ready to meet those who would come and apprehend him, the disciples, by contrast, were all thrown into confusion, and they run this way and that. They weren't prepared. And the same thing happens when Peter goes into the courtyard. Because he's ignored Jesus' warning, he hasn't given himself to prayer, then when the test comes, he's found wanting. When the time of temptation comes, he's found hopelessly unprepared. It can be the same for us as well, can't it? You know, when we examine our own spiritual stumbles and falls, we find the same thing, don't we? Very often they can all be traced back to the same cause, the absence of prayer, carelessness when it comes to prayer, many hours, even days without prayer. That's asking for trouble, isn't it? I remember seeing a bumper sticker in this country one time. It said, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. You know, it's kind of cheesy, isn't it? But you know, it's true, isn't it? If we allow ourselves to go on for many hours and even days without coming aside to have time with the Lord, we're going to be in trouble. We're almost inviting calamity into our lives. We heard here recently from a brother in this church who came and confessed to us about the sins and stumbles that occurred in his life in recent months. He said that he could trace that back to the devotional life. He was allowing his devotional life to slide. And that's usually what happens, isn't it? You allow prayer time to slide, it won't be long before other things begin to slide as well. Sins of omission do generally lead to sins of commission. You neglect the place of secret prayer at your peril. Leave off your quiet time, it will lead you into hard times. And that's how it was for Peter. He neglected to pray. He also neglected to watch as well. He let his guard down. He wasn't anticipating temptation coming at him in this form. I mean, a servant girl in a courtyard? Just the maid who worked for the high priest? I mean, this wasn't a trial before Annas. He wasn't standing before Caiaphas here, a whole troop of the Roman military elite. This was just a servant girl. I mean, surely this would be no problem for Peter, the mighty sword-swinging apostle. And yet because he left off to watch and to pray, down he came. He crashed. Rather like David walking out on the roof of his palace, how strong he was. What a mighty king he was. Surely nothing could bring him down. Yet all it took was just a look, just a glance, and before he knows it, he's trampling all over the seventh commandment, well on his way to breaking the sixth commandment. All from a look, all from a glance. How careful we need to be. How watchful we need to be. J.C. Ryle says, a little spark may kindle a great fire. A little leak may sink a great ship. I once saw a documentary about Concorde. It was at the time acclaimed as the greatest fleet of aircraft the world has ever known. But on one particular occasion, as one of them was taking off from Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris, there was a very tiny titanium strip which had actually come off a DC-10, which had come in from New Jersey. And people at the airport hadn't been watching. Nobody cleared the runway. And so the Concorde came onto the airstrip, zoomed down there at 300 miles an hour, it clipped that titanium metal, it fired up into the underside of the plane, ruptured one of the fuel tanks, gas began to leak out, there's an explosion. Within 2 or 3 minutes, that plane was crashing into the suburbs of Paris, killing everybody on board, ultimately grounding the whole fleet, which not long after that were retired permanently. A whole fleet of the world's finest aircraft grounded by a tiny titanium strip. And here we have one little maid bringing down a mighty apostle, all because he neglected to watch and pray. So this is the process that leads up to Peter's denial, the pathology behind his denial. It wasn't something that happened just like that. It had a record, it had a history, there was a build-up to this. It was preceded by a period of decline and declension. And that's what the way it tends to be in spiritual life. When a person experiences a dramatic fall in some way, generally you'll find it's the same kind of thing. It's not a sudden moment of being caught out, a sudden moment of being caught off guard. You'll usually find it's the culmination, the build-up of a whole period of decline which has occurred over weeks and maybe many months. The married man, for example, who is seduced by another woman. It isn't usually that one day he's walking very close with the Lord and the next he runs off with his co-worker. No, if you talk to that man, he'll say, well, it began with my devotional life. I let my prayer life slide, and I wasn't controlling my thought life and my eyes and where I was looking. I was becoming more flirtatious with other women in the office. All of these kind of things preceded it. Outwardly, it may not look any different. He may have still been a member of the church, may even have been leading, teaching in the church. But all the time there is this slow leak going on. It's not a blowout, it's a slow leak. That's going on for weeks and months, and all the time the devil is just biding his time. The devil is just waiting for the moment, and then there will be the crash. Then there will be the sudden fall. So we need to be on our guard, don't we? We need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. We need to always be on the lookout for those first signs of leakage, the first signs of the slippage, the air coming out, the first signs of the disease taking hold. Take steps, isn't it? You go to a doctor and maybe he says, this is a very serious disease. But the good thing is we've caught it early. You can take remedial measures. And that's what we need to do. If you see any of these signs in your life, carelessness, presumption, self-confidence, playing around with sin, take immediate remedial measures. Act now, act right away. Be killing sin, said John Owen, or else sin will be killing you. The process of Peter's denial. Secondly, the persistence of Peter's denial. Verse 68, he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them, but he denied it again. The persistence of Peter's denial is something that occurred over a period of time, probably about 2 hours in total. If you read John's Gospel, it seems that the first denial occurred while Jesus was before Annas, the second one while he was standing before Caiaphas, and the third probably while he was being led through the courtyard away to the prison where he would be held. So again, this wasn't a momentary lapse. Wasn't a brief aberration, a sudden slip. This is a sustained, determined position of denial that Peter maintains for the best part of 2 hours. In fact, it really runs concurrently with Jesus' own trial. While Jesus himself is being tried inside the house, Peter is being tried outside the house. While Jesus is under fire inside, Peter is warming his hands by the fire outside. While Jesus makes that grand confession before the high priest, Peter buckles and caves before a servant girl. Jesus tells the truth, knowing it will cost him his life. Peter tells a pack of lies in order to save his life. So you can see what the gospel writers are doing here. They're giving us a contrast, side-by-side account, sandwiched together, in order to show us the glory, the greatness of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, the weakness and the frailty of his servant. This wasn't a momentary denial. This was something that was persistent. It went on. Just to look at it again. The servant girl comes to him. This is verse 68. She says, I know who you are. You were Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. Then he goes out onto the porch, and the servant girl follows him out there, and she says, this time in front of the others, yes, definitely, he is one of them. But verse 70, Peter denied it. Matthew's account, he says, I do not know what you're talking about. In Luke, he says, I am not one of his followers. So it's an even more vehement and even more impassioned denial than the first. So this is a determined, entrenched position that Peter is taking up. And finally, in verse 70, he says, a little later, or Luke says after about an hour, and Peter is still there. He's still waiting to see what's going to happen, what's going to transpire that evening. And then the bystanders, all of them come over to him and they say, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. It's that funny accent of yours. It gives you away. We can tell you're not from round here. You're from Galilee, aren't you? In fact, this was a relative of Malchus who says this to him, the one who had his ear sliced off by Peter. So Peter's obviously going to get quite anxious now. Peter's getting quite agitated now. Peter's starting to use some bad language now. Verse 71, it says he began to curse and swear. That actually refers to swearing by himself. You know the way that some people do, usually when they're telling lies. At school, kids used to do this. They say, I swear it's the truth. I swear on my mother's life. I swear on my grandmother's life. I swear on a stack of Bibles. You know, the bigger lie they're telling, the more they want to swear by. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's swearing by his own life that he doesn't know Jesus of Nazareth. That's amazing, isn't it? Just a few hours before, he was in the upper room, enjoying that time of holy, sacred fellowship and communion with the Lord. And yet now, just a few hours later, here he is, he's denying the same Lord with curses and with blasphemies. In fact, the words that he uses for no there, I do not know him. In verse 68, it's a word that refers to theoretical knowledge, but the word he uses in verse 71 refers to practical knowledge. So this is a complete, total denial. He's denying that he knows him in theory and in practice. This is no temporary slip, no aberration. One commentator says Peter denied his Savior just about as thoroughly and comprehensively as anyone could. It's astonishing, isn't it? This Savior who had done so much for him, this Savior who had so profoundly blessed him, taught him, trained him, commissioned him, revealed himself to him. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter was there. He was taken up into the mount where the glory was revealed. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter says. He'd even saved his life when he was sinking beneath the waves. Reached out with his hand and saved him from drowning. And now he was on his way to the cross to save him from drowning in his sins. And yet here, Peter, when he's put under pressure, when he's put under the squeeze, when the heat is on, Peter here persistently, thoroughly denies any knowledge of him. I do not know him. No, I do not. I do not know the man. Peter, how could you do something like that? Peter, we say, how could you? Peter, you coward. Peter, you hypocrite, we might say, pointing our finger at him there in the courtyard. But of course, while we're doing that, we are at the same time pointing three fingers back at ourselves, aren't we? Because there are so many ways in which we are guilty of the same thing. We who also have known such privilege, known such blessing, known such deliverance, known mountaintop experiences, deliverance from near-death situations. We have known all of those things, and yet at the same time, we, when we're put under the squeeze, when the heat is on, haven't we too, like Peter the rock, begun to crumble? How quickly we, like Peter, can buckle and crumble and cave and deny our Savior. Many ways in which we do it, aren't there? When, for example, there is nothing distinctive about our lives, nothing salty, nothing savory, so that the people we live with and work with, if we didn't tell them, probably wouldn't even know we're a Christian at all. That's a kind of denial, isn't it? Or when we're so afraid of what people may think about us and say about us that we never venture forth to speak about what the Bible has to say on things like abortion or homosexuality or Jesus being the only way of salvation. We never speak about those things. Well, that's a kind of denial as well, isn't it? Or when we do things or say things that a Christian shouldn't do or say, that's a kind of denial. Or, of course, the most obvious example, when we're just plain cowed into silence. When those witnessing opportunities come around, as they so often do, and yet we fail to speak, we keep our mouths shut. That's effectively denying our Lord. I told you a while ago about an article I read in a UK newspaper. It was about a sort of revival that's taken place in the city of London amongst the financial workers there through the ministry of St. Helens and St. Bishopgate. It was talking about some of these city workers who've been converted, and many of them are reluctant to share their faith with other people that they work with. And there was an interview with one of them, and it went like this. He said, "One of the guys on my desk asked me to go along to a service at St. Helens Bishopgate on a Tuesday lunchtime. I did, and now I'm a regular. We get hundreds of people most weeks, huge crowds on Sunday nights." The interviewer says, "Do your colleagues know you're a Christian? Are you joking? Of course not. It would make things very difficult. If my boss thought I was relying on prayer to get me through the day, he'd look down on me. It would make me seem irrational. I tell him I'm going to the physio when I go to church." That's the same kind of thing, isn't it? That's denying his Savior. That's that shame, embarrassment at having a connection with Jesus Christ. It's denying the Lord. Young believers can do it. Even very mature believers as well. John Stott, he has an interesting book on this subject. It's called Guilty Silence. And in that book, he actually recounts a story from his own life when he was on board a train. This must have been a few years ago. It was a sleeper train going from London to southwest Wales. And he was in a two-berth cabin with a younger fellow who was, you would call a realtor, you would call him a state agent. And he was going to Wales as well. And in the morning, this fellow got out of his bunk and he spilt the contents of his shaving bag all over the floor. And he began to curse using the name of Jesus Christ. Now, John Stott was in there. And immediately he's got this tension going on inside of him. You know, what should he do? And he confessed, you know, he was sorely tempted to remain quiet. You know, he kind of argued with himself, it's none of your business. You've no responsibility for him. He's only going to laugh at you. But then he remembered the sermon that he'd preached the night before in Wales, and it was on Ephesians 5, and he'd been talking about the danger of moral cowardice and compromise. And so he's got this struggle going on within him for about 15 minutes, and eventually he summons the courage to speak, and he confessed. The man didn't respond well at first, but John Stott, you know, he was a very gracious man, and he kind of wins the man over, and he's able to witness to the man, and he gives him a book as well to take away. But, you know, this is the kind of thing I'm talking about here. It's the struggle that we all have, the battle that we're all in. And how can we win it? How can we conquer? The same way that John Stott did, through prayer. Prayer is very effective. Pray for boldness. Pray for confidence. Pray that God would keep you from cowardice. Charge your minds with scripture texts. Think of even the words of Peter himself. Later on, when he writes that epistle to the early church, maybe he was thinking back to the scene in the courtyard. And he said, be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. You know, keep a text like that in the forefront of your mind. Pray over texts like that. The duty we have to speak for our Savior. The duty we have not only to believe upon him, but also to speak to others about him. You shall be my witnesses, the Lord says. Go into the world and make disciples of the nations. Think about those texts. Meditate upon them. While I was meditating, the psalmist says, the fire burned. So get your heat from the word. Don't get your heat from the world, which is really what Peter was doing at this time, wasn't he? Now, think about it. Where was Peter when all of this happened? You know, he was at a distance from the Lord, keeping company with Jesus' enemies, also getting his comfort and his warmth from the same thing that they were, by the fire there. It's always a dangerous thing, isn't it? To be spending too much time in the company of worldlings, finding our joy and our comfort from the things that they find their comfort in. Now, if you spend too much time doing that, you'll find that, yes, you won't really want to speak about Jesus as much as you once did. Maybe, also, eventually, you might end up denying him as well. Yeah, imagine a young guy, we'll call him Brad. He's a regular at church, you know, he's a member of the young people's group. But then he goes away to college. And instead of finding Christian friends, he gets drawn in with the party crowd. And he spends less and less time with Christians and more time with his new friends. It isn't going to be long before his spiritual zeal and fervor begins to evaporate. It isn't going to be long before he probably ends up denying the Lord altogether. Sitting by the bar there one night, hey Brad, someone tells me you go to church. What? No. Only with my folks, only when I'm home. No, not really, no. Come on, let's have another beer. You see, warming our hands by the world's fire, we can find very quickly we begin to lose our own heat. Warming our hands by the side of the world, we can find we lose that zeal completely. We may end up denying the Lord just as Peter did. There isn't there that doctrine in the Bible, we heard about it this morning, of separation. Coming out from the world, maintaining a separated and a consecrated life. Come out from among them, the Lord says, and be separate and I will receive you. When we seek to make sure that we're getting our warmth and our heat from the Lord and from his word, then we won't be tempted to get it from the world. And then we will find that there is a distinction about our lives. And that in turn will give credibility and power to our words. So that instead of being silenced and cowed by the world, then we will begin to make an impact upon the world and even influence the world. Like one of your baseball players I read about, a fellow called Mickey Mantle. He was a guy, I'm sure you know him better than I do, but a guy who was a bit of a good time Charlie in the height of his career. And he was one of these fellows who liked to go out to the bars and to the clubs and hang around with the ladies and all of this kind of thing. But also on the same team was a Christian, a man called Bobby Richardson. And of course the other players, you know, he didn't do that kind of thing, so the other players ridiculed him and rebuked him. They called him the milk drinker. But at the end of his life, while Mickey Mantle was dying, who was it he wanted to see? He wanted to see the milk drinker. He wanted to see Bobby Richardson. And that then is the way it should be, isn't it? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. We are to shine like stars amidst a crooked and perverse generation. Don't hide your light under a bushel. We're to keep these things in the forefront of our minds. And that then will not only keep us from denial, but also will help us to win other people for Christ. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's the kind of song that Peter should have been humming to himself when he went into the courtyard. So that's the persistence of his denial. Let's now thirdly consider the pain. The pain of his denial. A second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. So the crowing of the rooster brings Peter to tears. This rooster is in the line of those other creatures who brought rebuke, like the ass to the prophet Balaam, or the worm who brought correction to Jonah. Here we have another lower order member of creation bringing admonition, this time to Peter. The rooster crows, and as he does so, Peter begins to weep. It reminds him of the words that Jesus spoke, the prophecy that Jesus made. "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So with the crowing of that bird, the words of Jesus, then they came home to Peter's heart like a bow shot from an arrow shot from a bow. And then also Luke adds another interesting detail. He tells that the same time as that rooster crowed, he says also, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So it could be that the trial has just ended, and Jesus is being led through the courtyard, and as he does so, the rooster crows, and then Jesus looks across at Peter. What a look that must have been. The kind of look that Peter would never forget for the rest of his life. What sermons, what books, what tomes could be written about that phrase alone, the Lord looked at Peter. What kind of a look was it? A look of disappointment, maybe? The one who had been so devoted and so zealous could now be so cowardly and so treacherous? Maybe. Could it have been a look of compassion? B.B. Warfield, he's actually got a sermon on this text, and Warfield says this: "As our Savior was being tried and preparing to bear the sins of all of us on the cross, he had time to give one glance to a faltering disciple and so save his soul in the saving of the world." That's what he was doing. Surrounded as he was by bloodthirsty, malicious men who wanted him hoisted up upon a cross, yet still he has time to look over at Peter, a look of compassion. Maybe like a busy parent who's got so many things to do, and yet at the same time they've always got an eye on one of their children. And that's what Jesus here is doing. In the midst of his own suffering and pain, through a bloodied, beaten face, he's able to see and look at Peter. Maybe that's what broke Peter's heart. Maybe that's what causes him to weep. The sight of that and the thought of that and all that the Savior had done for him and all that the Savior was about to go and do for him upon the cross. Peter now, having denied his Lord with such vehemence and such persistence, he couldn't help but break down and cry. One of the gospel writers says he began to weep bitterly. In the original, that's very strong. That's strong, great, heaving sobs. A great outpouring of emotion and grief. Peter is broken here, isn't he? Peter is a truly broken man. And yet, strange as it may seem, this actually gives hope. As desperate and as dejected as it may seem, Peter's brokenness and sorrow are actually very positive signs for good. Signs that though it may look like the end, it actually could be the beginning. Signs that this could be the beginning of making things right. The beginning of the pathway to repentance and recovery. Pain is actually no bad thing. There was a theologian in the Scottish Free Church at the beginning of the last century. His name was Alexander White. And as a young Scottish lad of about 10 years of age, he was out playing in the field. Well, he's working in the fields. And he got his arm caught in one of the threshing machines. And the people of the village came, and they managed to pull him out. But they felt sure that he was going to lose his arm. But there was a neighborhood woman, and she came over, and she wouldn't let them take the boy to hospital for surgery. She told them to keep the boy at home. Well, that night, the pain became very, very severe. And so Alexander White's mum, she called for this woman, who she was skilled in medicine in a sort of homey kind of way. And she came out, and she looked at the boy, and she said, "I like the pain. I like the pain." And she was right, because the arm did heal. And the severe pain that he was experiencing was the sign that a turnaround had begun, that the healing was initiated. And that's what she said, "I like the pain." And it's the same in the spiritual realm, isn't it? Whenever a person falls in his or her walk with Jesus, and yet they're brought to the place of repentance and grief, whether it be with sobbing and tears or not, the fact that there is pain, it's a good sign. It's a sign that healing and restoration is on the way. You can have hope and optimism when you see that kind of pain. There's a better, brighter future on the way when you see that kind of pain. That's one of the distinctive features about Mark's gospel. It's sometimes referred to as the gospel of the second chance. Because this is the gospel where you have those words that we thought about this morning in our Sunday school class. Mark chapter 16, verse 7. The angel, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Peter, there's a way back. Peter, there is forgiveness. Peter, there can be restoration. Peter, there's hope of usefulness and instrumentality in the kingdom of God. Quick, quick, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's can be restored. Vehement denying Peter's can be reconciled and recommissioned. What a source of comfort this must have been to the original readers of this gospel. Mark's readers in Rome, many of them also facing brutal persecution from the Emperor Nero's regime. Probably many of them in the same shoes as Peter. Probably in that situation, some of them had denied the Lord. And so then what Mark is doing here is holding out hope for them. He's saying to them, there is a way back. There is a path back to communion and service and usefulness with the Lord. There is. Just look at Peter. I mean, think about Peter here. It won't be many days after this that this cowering, fearful man who was afraid of a servant girl by night will be standing before thousands in Jerusalem preaching the gospel in broad daylight. Not ashamed to be seen as a follower of Jesus Christ. Then he'll be arrested by the authorities who want to silence him, but he will say, no, we cannot help but speak of the things that we've seen and heard. What a transformation is going to come across Peter. What a turnaround there will be for Peter. And it's often the way, isn't it? Those who've been the biggest sinners can become the boldest believers. Those who've had the greatest falls can go on with the Lord's help to perform some of the greatest feats. What an encouragement for the readers of Mark's gospel then, and also for the readers of Mark's gospel now. Tonight, do I speak to somebody here in this gathering? Maybe you feel broken and crushed and agonizing over some sin, some fall, some betrayal that you have committed in your own life. Well, I would say to you, don't be overly discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't think you need to find a pill to erase all of those bad memories. Because I think if the Lord Jesus was to come into the midst of our gathering tonight and walk amongst us, I think he would say something like that. I like the pain. I like the pain. It's a good sign. It's the beginning of healing, the beginning of the way back, the beginning of the way back to usefulness and instrumentality in the kingdom of God. So take heart. Learn the lessons of this passage. If you have fallen the way that Peter fell, then repent the way that Peter repented. And you can be restored and forgiven the way that Peter was forgiven. Go and tell the disciples and Peter, there is a way back for those who have betrayed the Lord. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Gracious God, we must confess, as we have pondered this passage tonight, how often we have betrayed our Lord with cowardly behavior, refusing to speak for him and doing things which a believer should never do. Lord, we confess that before you this night. We ask for your forgiveness. We pray that we would go from here with a renewed love for our Savior, the agonies he went through, the sufferings he bore for us. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd impress these things upon our hearts tonight so that we would open our lips and speak boldly for him, that we, like Peter, would go out on the day of Pentecost and make known the glories of our Savior. Oh Lord, do help us for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.